Is your seat saved? I don't mean it's going to heaven. And I don't really even mean if someone else sat in your seat and you came into church and found them there, would you give them a dirty look? Kick them out? Drag them out by the ear? I'm actually just kind of referring to a practice that my brothers and I engaged in when we were kids. See, there were three boys and two easy chairs. And some of you, I can tell by the laughter, know that that's a recipe for fights. That's right. And in order to maintain some sense of fairness, I don't know exactly how it got instituted. Maybe my oldest brother was sticking up for me, because obviously as the youngest, if it was just might makes right, I would have been out of a chair every time the other two were around. So maybe my oldest brother was sticking up for me when he instituted the saved rule. And that meant that when you got up from your seat, if you said saved, that when you came back to the room, you should be able to come back to the seat and no one else could steal your seat from you and take it away. Unfortunately, it just gave us one more thing to fight about. Because inevitably, you'd get up from your seat, say saved, go in the other room, come back from whatever you're doing, and someone would be sitting there. And then instead of a fight over who could sit in the seat, it was a fight over, I said saved. You did not. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. You got the idea. Today we're going to look at a story of some grown-ups who were still fighting over the chairs. But you know, there was one time when the fighting stopped. That was when my dad came in. Do you know why the fighting stopped when my dad came in? Because they were his chairs. And when he came in, it didn't matter whether you'd saved it, it didn't matter whether you were sitting in it. If he wanted the chair, he got the chair. So today we're going to read about some people, some grown-up, I use that term loosely, people, still engaged in a chair fight and what is going to happen to end their chair fight. Luke 20, starting with verse 41 is where we're beginning today. But we'll back up just a little bit to catch the context here. Of course, ultimately, we sort of have to back up to the triumphal entry and Jesus' cleansing of the temple that followed that. And then every day he's been teaching in the temple, preventing them from going back to business as usual with the marketplace that used to be there. And those that were profiting from the marketplace are trying to get rid of him. They're trying to get him out. And they do it initially by starting a war of words. They're going to embarrass him out with difficult questions. The only problem is, every question they ask him becomes more embarrassing for them than it was for him. And so we get to verse 39, the end of the section we looked at last. It says, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. That's because the teachers of the law were Pharisees, and they believed in the resurrection, which Jesus has just affirmed against the Sadducees that had asked him a hard question, denying the resurrection. But then it says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So in the lull, Jesus asks them a question. What does he ask? How can they say, or how is it they say, depending on your translation, that the Christ is the Son of David? Why would that be a problem, according to Jesus, to say that the Christ is the Son of David? Well, Because, and he then quotes from actually Psalm 110, in the Psalms, David himself declares, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then interpreting, and he says, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? How then can he be his son? You're familiar with the term Son of David as a messianic term. I mean, we've heard that in our Bible stories and so on. If you go back just a few stories, wasn't it the blind man on the road into or out of Jericho that called out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And we understand that by that he meant, "Jesus, you're the Messiah, have mercy on me." The idea that the Messiah, the coming king, would be a son of David goes clear back to when God promised David, "You'll always have a descendant on your throne. I won't take the kingdom away from you and your family like I did away from Saul." It was a different kind of a deal that God made with David than he had with Saul. And so the belief was that when God finally sends the ruler, the deliverer, the king that's going to destroy our enemies and make everything better, he will have to be a descendant of David, because God promised that David would always have a son or a descendant on his throne. And so, though Jesus doesn't say who they are, how is it that they say Messiah is the Son of David? It was the common understanding, and a good biblical understanding as well. But what about this next little bit? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." As I said, that's from Psalm 110. But how do we know that's talking about the Messiah? Other than the fact that Jesus seems to think it is, and his audience seemed to think it was. Let's take a look at Psalm 110 for just a moment. Because, according to some authors at least, well, actually Psalm 110 is the most quoted, what we call a messianic psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted more times than any other part of the Psalms in the New Testament. And it's a rather unique psalm. And long before Jesus' day, it was viewed by the Jews as a what we call a messianic psalm, as a psalm about the coming king. Here's what it says. This is the New International Version. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Anything striking you as odd about that? I realize that's kind of an out-of-the-blue question. What is this psalm been about from the beginning? "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." What's the psalm? Who's the psalm talking to and about, just on the surface? What kind of a person? Guy who runs the garbage dump? Well, that's why I was saying, what's strange about that? The beginning of the psalm is talking to who? A king. Absolutely. It's this, and actually most scholars say this is a coronation psalm. Right? This is a song that would have been, or a poem that would have been written and sung at a king's coronation. It's talking about the glories of the kingdom that he's going to have, and the glories of his kingdom to come. But right smack in the middle of this song, to a king, about how he's going to rule and be mighty and destroy his enemies, it has this line, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So this isn't just a regular king. He's a priest king. Not in the order of Aaron, right? He wasn't going to be a priest in the same way that Aaron was a priest, but a priest instead in the same way that Melchizedek was a priest. And I don't know if you remember that story, but Melchizedek, his name literally means king of righteousness, and he was king of Salem, or Jerusalem, back in the time of Abraham. And apparently he was not just the king. He was a king priest. He was a holy man as well as the king, because Abraham offered tithes, offered sacrifices, gave gifts to him, and he officiated as a priest in that role. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers. And this is one translation, and probably an accurate translation, the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. It almost sounds like the language of Gideon. You know, they just drank quickly, and therefore he will lift up his head. And what, right back to the business of the battle. There's several things about this that are strange. One we already pointed out is this is a king who's also a priest. Another thing that's strange is it says your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. Now we read the Psalms and we just go, okay, I don't know what that means. But it actually seems to be the language that's saying they'll be dressed as priests. They're arrayed in holy clothes. So he not only is a king priest, but his army are all priests. It's a strange sort of picture. Some people think that maybe this was originally written for Solomon's coronation, because uniquely, David actually handed over the kingdom to Solomon before he was dead. And so it would be appropriate in that sense for David to say, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, my son, who is my regent, because he had installed him as king and he had stepped down, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and then predicting all these wonderful things for Solomon's kingdom. But the psalm goes way beyond anything that Solomon ever experienced. He did not rule over all the nations of the earth. He did not have an army of priests. He was not ordained as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't judge all the nations, heaping up the dead. In fact, if you read the account of Solomon, there's no mention of him waging any wars. His name, Solomon, means peace. And he reigned in a time of relative peace. He conquered his enemies with wisdom. They came and said, you know, we've heard about your wisdom. And they brought all this tribute and gifts just in tribute to his wisdom. He was not a man of blood. So this psalm, even though that one line might make sense that way, you know, that David would refer to his son as his Lord because he installed him as king before he was dead, the rest of it goes way beyond the experience of Solomon. And so the Jews, the Hebrews, read this psalm and said, this psalm can't be talking about any earthly king, any earthly descendant of David who has yet reigned. It has to be talking about the future messianic king who will be a king and a priest and who will bring his rule over the entire earth and make everything right again. And so Jesus and his audience had this view correctly and biblically of what this psalm was saying. So what is the answer to Jesus' question? How can the son of David also be his Lord? Was Jesus the son of David? And when the blind man called him the son of David, Jesus didn't say, oh, wait, no, I'm not the son of David. You got that wrong. He healed him and said, your faith has healed you. Well, how did the man declare his faith? By calling him the son of David. Right? So Jesus is affirming, I am the son of David in that. So how can he also be David's Lord? Well, he created him. He's the son of God as well. Now, Karina, when we were looking at this, said, well, why should that bother the Jewish leaders? Didn't they believe in a divine Messiah to come? What would you conclude? And I'm not even sure at this point that they really did believe that the Messiah would be more than another deliverer, like all of the judges and all of the kings that God raised up. But I'm not sure that they had an idea that he would be the Son of God in the same way that Adam was the Son of God, you know, with no former human parentage. They certainly weren't looking for a divine solution to their very human problems. They wanted a human solution, a political and military solution to their problems. And Jesus was offering them a spiritual solution. Salvation in Jesus' mind was very different from what salvation was in their minds. They thought that salvation was world peace with us at the top. And for Jesus, salvation was universal peace, yeah, under his rule. Are we going to add something else, Ken? And even though right here he doesn't say, I am the Son of David, because he received that attribution from the blind man, because at the triumphal entry they used messianic titles with him, and Jesus clearly received them and said, if I don't let them use the messianic titles, the rocks are going to cry out. When he asks this question and quotes this scripture, they know that he is referring to himself as the Son of David. So what is Jesus' point? What does he want them to see by asking them this question? That he is the Messiah, and that he's not just a human Messiah, yeah, another in a line of kings, but that he is indeed the Messiah. But what specifically? That he's the priest king, that he is David's Lord, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God, not just a man. Yeah. Why does he want them to see that he's divine so badly? Take a moment with the person next to you. Why does he want them to see that he's divine? And we don't know necessarily how all of that would work out, but the clear part about it is they were on a path to rejecting him. And what would that mean for them? Yeah. He wants them to recognize who he is, because if they don't, it's curtains for them. That's what he was crying over at the triumphal entry. They're about to reject him, and they don't really know who they're rejecting. They don't understand what they're really doing. Yeah. Wow. I am the guy. Yeah. And really, you need to know before you make your final decision of what you're going to do with me, who I am. How do they answer his question? We're back in Luke 20 now. They didn't. But interestingly, Luke doesn't even mention that. In every question that's gone back and forth, there's been this big thing. Jesus says, I'm not answering your question. Or he answers it in a way that didn't satisfy them because they were hoping to trap him. Here, there's no explanation about it. It just skips right on to the next thing. Yeah, but when he asked them a question, they didn't answer, but it's glossed right over. Even though we assume Jesus was, okay, you're going to ask me a bunch of hard questions that I can't answer? Okay, I'll answer them. Now let me ask you a hard question that you can't answer. He doesn't even wait around for them to answer it. You know, he doesn't needle them and say, come on, answer me, what's wrong with you? He just goes right on. And what does he go right on to say? It is quite a statement. While all the people were listening, right? So he's just asked this question. He's just stumped them. They don't answer him. Everybody's sitting there paying attention. Oh, I wonder what's going to happen next. He said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Yet they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Now when I read this, and I noticed that, you know, Jesus asks this question, doesn't get any answer, and then just goes right on to this part. I thought, what in the world does this have to do with what he's just said? You know, with the question that he just asked. So I'm asking you that question. Go back and look. I want you just to compare verses 41 to 44 with verses 45 to 47 and see what links you can find. Similarities, what's included in both sets of verses, 41 to 44 and 45 to 47. And go ahead and just take a moment with the person near you and see how many different links you can find. How many of you have seen at least one link, one connection, some common things between the two? Two or three of you? Anybody seen two? Right? Anybody seen three? No? All right. Well, at least some of you have seen one or two.
And whether there's three depends kind of how you count them.
Who wants to get us started? Ken, you got one? All right. There's this statement, such men will be punished most severely, and that kind of parallels, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right, so Jesus is essentially saying, you guys are my enemies, yeah, and it's not going to go well for you. Yeah, not a good place to be. Any other links? Irma, did you have a different one? Yes. Wow. Sit at my right hand, the place of honor, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And what's the message then to the teachers of the law? Yeah. Unlike David, right, who when Solomon came along said, I'm going to step down because someone greater than myself is here. When someone greater than them comes along, they're fighting over his seat. Well, guess what? Dad has come home. It's not your chair that you're fighting over. It would be well for you to give way to the one who is your Lord. Even David, right, who is greater than any of them, gives way to the coming king. And in eternity, when David is resurrected and he meets the Messiah, he's not going to say, hey, you're in my chair, right? You're my son. You get down, I'm here. He's going to acknowledge the Christ as his Lord.
But they're fighting over his seat.
Anyone see any other links different than that?
That probably about covers it. Some of it you could break up in a little different way.
To what then does Jesus turn his attention? If you keep reading. Now, after his comments about the Pharisees, to what does he turn his attention next? It's chapter 21. All right, he turns his attention to the people that were coming in, turning in their offerings, right? Putting their money in the temple treasury. How many classes of people are there? Well, in this story, right, there's two classes of people, the rich and the poor, specifically represented by a poor widow. Why is that ironic? Possibly so, but I'm just saying right here, why is it ironic that a poor widow shows up? Yes, right? These are the people that became rich by exploiting the widows. And so they're coming in and offering the money that they made off of the widow. And it doesn't say it, all right, but in the context, with these guys, they walk about in flowing robes and they make long prayers to impress people. What is motivating the rich who come in and offer these offerings? And how are they doing it? They are buying themselves some status in the eyes of people by making a big show out of how generous they are at the offering receptacle. And there was some kind of a big receptacle there that people could come up. This wasn't taking up the offering in church. There was a box. And the people would come along and make great noise dumping a big wad of coins in. By comparison, what's motivating the widow? She can't be motivated by impressing any human beings because, yeah, no human beings are going to be impressed with her two mites. Well, and it's really wild because what did she give? The last 2 cents that she had with which to feed herself. It seems a little crazy, unless maybe she realized, okay, I can buy, you know, half a cracker with this or put it in the offering. Am I going to cling to my last half a cracker? Or am I going to cling to God? And she, thank you, Elena. And she said, I'm going to cling to God. And she put the last of her life, right, in the offering. Because unless God intervened in some way, where was she going to go? What was she going to do? She was going to go home and starve. If she had a home to go to, because they'd taken it from her. She put in all she had to live on. How does Jesus view her? Positively or negatively? Positively just goes to show it's better to be oppressed by the scribes and exalted by Christ than to exalt yourself and be suppressed by Christ. Why is Jesus impressed with her? What does he say? He actually says she gave more than the others, which sounds ridiculous until you understand how he means it. How did she give more than the others? Per capita, or whatever the proper term is. Yeah. She gave all that she had, and they gave out of their surplus. It didn't cost them much to impress people. But it cost her everything to make her gift to God. It cost her her life, in the short term at least. Why would that have been so significant for Jesus, that he would latch on to this and hold her up as an example? Only the difference is, if this widow had held on to her two little coins, they very quickly would have been spent and she would have been without them anyway. But Jesus could have held on to his life. And yet, he did not count his position, his title, his chair, his seat, something to be held on to, but humbled himself and, how does it say, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. This woman was getting the idea. The kingdom of heaven is all about other-centered love, not self-centered posturing. And like kids fighting over dad's chair, when dad comes in, the fight's over. And dad gets the chair no matter what. But if we are truly sons of our Father, and we learn that everything is his in advance, like this widow, everything she had was God's. We learn not to fight over the chair. Then he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe some of you could tell me. It doesn't say even, I'm going to grant him to sit at my right hand. It says, I will let him sit on my throne as I overcame and sat on my Father's throne. Maybe we get to sit on God's lap. Shares his throne. So what invitation do you hear in God's graciousness in this business of stepping down to lift up others? Explain. If we follow his example. Anyone else? What invitation do you hear in seeing the graciousness of God? So part of the invitation is, no matter where I am in my own heart, I'm being invited to give him that first place. And it's not this horrible, awful thing, oh, I've got to submit, but to give him first place is the best thing I can do for myself. Ourselves completely on his mercy, not be trying to solve the problems, come up with a human solution to all our problems. I was challenged this week because I discovered again, which isn't terribly shocking, that when I'm hurting, I have a really hard time recognizing anything about how someone else is doing. And I was just challenged by this scripture again that, you know, even if I'm hurting myself, the invitation is to put my concerns about getting my way aside and try to understand where the other person is coming from, to lift them up and honor what's going on in their life. That's the principle of heaven. That's how it all works. That's what makes heaven such a great place. Because it lives and breathes other-centered love. Let's sing for our song of response and closing. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And if
there's anybody here, we had one other thing. Anybody who hasn't turned in a nomination.